remember the book of Psalms, like our song books would have divisions. There are five divisions in the book of Psalms, and starting this morning at Psalm 107, which goes from Psalm 107 to 150, which is the end of the psalm, is book number five. Keep in mind that at our at the beginning of our study, we noted a suggestion that the five books of Psalms correspond to the first five books of the Bible. And so we're starting the fifth book, and you can expect that in the fifth book of Psalms, there will be a great deal about the children of Israel going through the wilderness and preparing to go into the land of Canaan. That would be book five. We have been trying to determine an author for each of these psalms. And this morning's psalm, Psalm 107, as far as we know, there is no author in the margin placed there by the translators. We do not know who wrote it. There are several suggestions. Some would say that it's another of the Psalms of David. I personally prefer, while we can't be dogmatic and it really doesn't matter, we know the Holy Spirit wrote it, but the human author may very well be Moses because of the writer's intricate knowledge of the travels of the children of Israel. Moses certainly knew about the travels, didn't he? And we look at the characterization of the psalm. What kind of psalm is it? Well, at this point we know that there are prophetic psalms. There are imprecatory psalms. There are messianic psalms. And the one that most often comes before us is a devotional psalm. And this is another of the devotional psalms. Now, as we read through this psalm, like some of the psalms, this one seems to be outlined by a phrase that repeats. And I'd like to give you that phrase that repeats. And if you have read through the psalm in preparation for this morning, you probably already know which one it is. It's found in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That's repeated throughout the psalm. And I would suggest for your study, if you take notes in your Bible, that that phrase is a good outline for the psalm. If you would take your pen or pencil and find that verse throughout the psalm, leading up to that verse throughout the psalm, there is a great crisis that we're told about. A great crisis or a great failure, a great problem leads up to the repetition of that phrase. Then specifically it says, right after the crisis, then they called upon the name of the Lord, or something to that effect. There was an appeal to God for that crisis. Then it says, and God delivered them. And that would make up each of these sections having to do with, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness to the children of men. Now, if you would notice that the word mercy, goodness, and loving kindness that are repeated over and over in the psalm are actually in the Hebrew the same word. So it would be a very rich word, wouldn't it? It's translated mercy, goodness, and loving kindness. So if one word can be translated that many ways with such big words, it must be a very full word. What does mercy mean? Mercy has so many facets to its definition. If you take a beautifully cut diamond and put it in bright light, the facets of a diamond will reflect light, and if it's beautifully cut, if it's a quality diamond, it will refract light. And like mirrors, it will magnify the light, and that's what makes it shine so beautifully. This word is like a beautifully cut diamond. It has facets, and we're not really able to define it with just one word. And so in the Hebrew, it's given these various meanings: mercy, goodness, loving kindness. Mercy, we've often said, is God not giving us something that we do deserve? Judgment, chastening, consequences of sin. Mercy is God delivering us from our own decisions. That's a good one. Goodness is the innate quality of God. God cannot be other than good, regardless of what He does. He is good. That word can't be magnified. No adjectives need to go before it. He's simply good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him, is a passage of Scripture that many have memorized. And then the word loving kindness, we'll just take a moment to touch on this one. This is a word reserved only for God's attitude toward men. This is not a word that describes men in their dealings with other men, or women in their dealings with other women, or even toward children. This is a word reserved for God Himself toward mankind. Loving kindness. That's a compound word, isn't it? God is loving and He's kind, but put together the two words, His loving kindness. What a beautiful word. I think there's a song by that title. His loving kindness, oh how sweet. And so these are the words that define Psalm 107. And as you find them throughout the psalm, remember these three are actually the same Hebrew word defined in three different ways. Let's look first of all at verses 1 and following. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Stop at that point. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That is a responsibility of the child of God. This is not just redemption from sin, but this is deliverance. When the Lord has delivered us, let us make sure that we give Him the glory. Let us make sure that we give Him the credit. When we have been in a major crisis, when a real problem has brought us to our wit's end, when we are facing troubles that are bigger than we, and God delivers us, let's make sure that we give Him the glory. We do that by speaking forth His name in a natural way, not in a forced sort of way, but just in our natural conversation. How good it is for someone to say something like this: the Lord is so good. The Lord answered this prayer. I'd like to share it with you. And that's a source of encouragement for others who are also facing various trials at the same time. So beginning in verse 4, we have this cycle that we've been talking about. A great trial, a great crisis, a great problem will happen, often out of nowhere. So let's begin at verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. What does that remind us of? I believe it reminds us of the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. That story that is so often brought before us. We were talking on the way over this morning how often the children of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, how often those experiences are brought before us. So let me just suggest to us, if you haven't gone back and read the book of Exodus, especially chapters 1 through about 25, if you haven't read that story of late, go back and read it again. Go back and study it. There are numbers of books written entitled From Egypt to Canaan. And each of those experiences are given to us there as a lesson for how God deals with His people. And they're timeless. So here the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. And let's just refresh our memory for a moment. What were they doing in Egypt? Making brick. Thrilling, right? What are you going to do tomorrow? Make brick. What about the day after that? Make brick. Well, can you take some time off? Nope. From sunup to sundown, I'm making brick. When I'm not making brick, I'm having to sleep. And then we get up the next morning, we make brick all day long. What a life. And they did that for 400 years. Generation after generation. We wonder where some of these giant pyramids came from. I'm convinced that they came from the labor that the children of Israel provided. Not all of them, of course. Timing the dates wouldn't fit, but some of them certainly would fit. And so for 400 years, every man, every son, every grandson, every great-grandson, the great-great-great-great-great-grandsons were all brickmakers. They must have made some fine brick. And so all they did was make brick. And from sunup to sundown, they lashed the whip cut into their back. And they were wondering, where is God's promise? Why hasn't God come? Remember he said to Abraham, these people will be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And just as the second hand swept on the 400th year, God delivered them just like he said. And so now they've gone into the wilderness. And before long, in the wilderness, they're... Remember 2 million of them. How do you take care of 2 million people in the wilderness? We take 30 teenagers off on a trip and we're at our wit's end to know how to keep them fed sufficiently. But 2 million people, the way they were lined up, we're told that that would be a line from Durham to Charlotte if they lined up in formation. How would you take care of 2 million people? The sheer questions of when to march and when to stop. Where would you get water for 2 million people or food? There are no cracker barrels in the wilderness. And if you get really hungry, there are no Hardee's in the wilderness. There's nothing there. What do you do? So here's the problem. Verse 4, they found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Now, on a physical level, have you ever really been hungry? Now, I'm not speaking of missing a meal from sunup to supper time, but have you ever really been hungry like we see on the news? I can't say that I've ever really been hungry. I can't say that I've ever really been thirsty. I have a missionary friend who miscalculated the length of his trip in Africa, and he went for several days without water and made the mistake of finding a little roadside stand, and he opened a can of evaporated milk and drank it. And it almost killed him because it stuck in his throat. He was so dry. And he said that he was just gasping for breath, but there was no water. And he said he had been thirsty before that, but when he drank that can of evaporated milk, which you know is so thick and so sweet and so forth, he said he was just gasping for something to drink. That's being thirsty. And so the children of Israel... were hungry and they were thirsty and their soul fainted in them. Their soul gave out is the word. They gave out. They stopped. So there's the crisis. There's the problem. Now verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them out of their distress. What a beautiful answer to prayer. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And now do you see the structure of the psalm? Verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So there, was the crisis. There was the problem. They cried unto the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Now, as you go back and study the book of Exodus, please don't have the idea that the deliverance was immediate. It came, but if we're watching the clock or turning the pages of a calendar, we would often think that the Lord is so slow in what He does. Wouldn't we like for the Lord to do it like right now? And that's where patience is built. That's where that quality of being able to wait on the Lord without panicking. And the worst thing we can do is to take matters into our own hands and try to deliver ourselves. Because often, if the Lord sees in our hearts that we're going to try to take over, He will let us. And He steps back. But when we surrender, then He moves. And that's where the deliverance comes from. The same thing in salvation, isn't it? As long as we think we can save ourselves, we do not understand salvation. Once we surrender and believe in the finished work of Christ, then we are saved by the grace and goodness of God. So let me just touch on a few of these experiences. Look down to verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. That is a serious crisis. Here it is because of their own choices. Earlier, it was because of the bondage of Pharaoh, but here, in the second instance, it is because of their own poor choices. I'd like for you to just take a minute and turn to a reference, and I'm sure you know exactly where it is. Turn to that reference where it says, God helps those who help themselves. Go ahead and find it, and if you find the reference, call it out. God helps those who help themselves. That simply is not true. Actually, the principle would be God helps those who can't help themselves. That's where God gets the glory. Even in occasions when we have chosen wrongly, isn't that refreshing? Isn't that good to know? Because each of us, as we make choices, some are good, some are bad in our lives. If we look back over our lives, can we remember this morning a bad choice we made? I certainly can. I remember thinking that in a 1957 Ford that had a pillar of cloud to follow it wherever it went, that I could pass a car doing 70 or 80 miles an hour on a curve at night on wet pavement. And it was a bad choice. Not too long ago, there was a kid that we were working with in a little trailer park. We pulled in and had a kids club with them. And this little kid was, he was probably 7 or 8 years old. Looked like a miniature Earl Campbell. For those of you who know the running back who did so well in the NFL, just a little power keg of a kid. 7 or 8 years old, and he was getting out of the van, and he said, Mr. Gordon, I bet you can't catch me. And he jumped out of the van and took off running. And I said, I bet you I can. And I took off running, and guess what? He was right. I couldn't catch him. It was a bad choice. My body said, brain, what are you thinking? There was a total disconnect. But when we think of moral choices, moral values, when we have chosen wrongly, still God delivers. Aren't we glad? Now, look down, please, to verse 15. Here's the second, or actually the third use of that phrase, but the second of the consequences or circumstances, I should say. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That is, even when we have made bad choices, God delivers when we call upon Him in all humility and in all brokenness, when we come before God and lay it all out there and fully confess and yield and surrender, then the Lord moves. Look down to verse 16. He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. So, fools despised all manner of food. Their soul abhorred food. What would that remind us of? I believe it's probably a reference to the children of Israel getting tired of manna. Remember when manna fell for 40 years and 6 days out of seven, the manna was out there for their, all they needed to do is go out and collect it. What was manna? Remember the name manna means, what is it? It was like a piece of wafer with honey on it. And it was sweet to the taste and apparently very nutritious, full of protein and vitamins that they needed. And for every day except the Sabbath, the manna was there. But they got tired of it and they began to abhor it. Which tells us that there are times in the believer's life when if we aren't careful, we grow tired of doing the will of God. We begin to think that there's something else out there. The manna speaks to us of Christ and the Christian life. The picture of Christ is very complete in that before the manna fell, there was a thin layer of frost on the ground. So that when the manna fell, rather than being defiled by the soil, the dirt, that thin layer of frost protected it and kept it clean. You'll find that in the Old Testament. Christ came into the world to be like us and to be amongst us, but Scripture says He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Separate in that He was morally different. But no one was more approachable than Christ. Well, here, the children of Israel are tired of manna. They got tired of it. What would be the closest thing physically? We need to understand the lesson physically first, and then we understand it spiritually for an application. What do you really grow tired of? You just really get weary of it in the Christian life. Some would say, well, it's just hard to get up every morning or every day and read Scripture with meaning. It's possible. We may get tired of praying for something over and over and over again without answers coming. We get tired of just doing the right thing sometimes. You get tired of putting up with that particular person that you would really like to slap. You're laughing, so I know what I mean. You just get tired of it. And before long, you begin to think, well, maybe there's something else in the Christian life that I've missed, or maybe there's another way of living that's better than this. You know that in Great Britain, more people are turning to Islam than any other country right now, and they are coming from a previous Christian background. Not that they were saved, but that they came from Christian families, and then looking into terrorism and where Islam came from and where it's going, they're seeing more converts than ever. Maybe they got tired of what they thought the Christian life was. Believe me, if we are feeding on Christ, the real thing, we will never grow tired of Him. Now, maybe the Christian life, maybe some disciplines of the Christian life, but one dear man put it this way, I may grow tired in the work, never tired of Him. And so that would be, I think, an application here for us. Then look down to verse 23. Those that go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind. Look at verse 23. They who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. The Lord Jesus told the disciples to launch out into the deep. There was the shallow end, and then there was the deep end. I believe there are times in the Christian life that the Lord brings us out into the deep. He places us in places that I think this psalm refers to as great waters. Waters where you can't see the shore. Waters that would almost lead you to think that there is no answer to this crisis. There's not a solution to this problem. I believe the Lord designs times like this for us so that we have a deeper understanding of God when once He has delivered us. In other words, we start in kindergarten, don't we? We go from kindergarten to the first grade, but if you never got beyond the first grade, don't expect to be able to do calculus. And if you've never gotten beyond the first grade, don't expect to diagram sentences. And so in order to grow in the Christian life, the Lord has to bring us from one stage to another, just like the children of Israel. He brought them from Egypt into Canaan. You can be sure, whether you and I are aware of it or not this morning, God, as a loving Father, is taking us from one stage of glory to the next. And often we're unaware of it. But that growing process often involves suffering. It's just the way God has chosen. A crisis. And so here the promise is, they that go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. Now, if you would turn to the New Testament book of Mark, chapter 4. We do not want to be guilty of simply studying Scripture for our head. Now, that's a part of it. We have to have knowledge. We have to have understanding. But our job is far greater than just studying Psalm 107 and knowing that there are four times that, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness to the children of Israel. We look back, we see the children of Israel suffering all of these things and God delivering them. When you and I read Psalm 107, our job is to put ourselves right in that psalm to understand how this affects me. That's how we personalize Scripture. We come to Mark chapter 4, and I think we find Psalm 107 illustrated for us. So if you would go to the end of the chapter, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along the boat as he was, and other little boats also with him. And let's stop there for a moment. This was the Sea of Galilee. I've never seen it, but I'm told that it's cradled in a very high elevation amongst the mountains, sort of like a bowl. And it would be something like 12 miles long by 7 miles wide, a fairly large body of water, but nothing compared to an ocean. And in order to get from one side to the other, they launched their little ships, their little boats, not a huge cruising vessel, but a small boat. And they went from one side to the other. But because of the elevation of the mountains, wind turbulence, like miniature hurricanes, develop that quickly. Still happens today. The wind currents come over the mountains, sweep down to the surface of the water, and these small hurricanes with huge force pop up without notice, without any announcement at all. I believe that's the setting here of Mark chapter 4. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now put yourself in the boat. You're about to go across a body of water that may be about seven, if you're going the width of it, about 7 miles. If you're going the length of it, about 12 miles. And all of a sudden the storm becomes so ferocious that the boat you are in is filling with water and it is about to sink. Now stop right there. What do you do? That's the physical, but we can't stop at the physical. We have to go to the spiritual. Because the way the Lord taught was to give us an illustration of the physical so that we can actually put ourselves in a boat and it's sinking. And we're looking around and we're thinking, any moment now we could be on the bottom of this lake. And maybe you can swim and maybe you can't. Maybe you can swim a little, but in the middle of a storm and these waves are just beating over the boat, it's the perfect storm. So now that's the physical. And we read this and we enjoy it. But now our job as Christians, as believers, is to find the personal application in this passage to us. So the windstorm arose, the waves beat. I believe that represents to us a crisis spiritually, financially, physically, or domestically in our families. They say that the three sources of most problems are family, finances, and our physical condition. So think about one of those three or maybe another. And all of a sudden, all unannounced, a problem, a crisis, a storm hits. Now ask yourself, and I ask myself the question, has that ever happened to me? Maybe a doctor's visit. Perhaps the inability to pay a bill or whatever. We could fill in the blank in many, many different ways. But this crisis is very real. So, verse 38, he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Now, physically, the boat would be sinking. And as you look around to the one who told you to get into the boat, he's asleep. That means he's silent. He's inactive. He's doing nothing. Have you ever felt in the middle of a crisis that God, the Lord Jesus, was doing nothing? You just think, where is he? Why did he allow this? Why is it taking so long? Why do I keep calling and there's no answer? There's a busy signal. There is a real lesson for us here. And that's how we have the responsibility of reading the psalm and then applying it to our lives, especially if we have a direct New Testament passage that is related to Psalm 107, which Mark 4 is. So let's look at the end of the story, verse 38. They awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now we read over that passage very quickly. He arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. I wish we could sing the song that this passage inspired. Master, the tempest is raging. Remember the song? You can feel the wind beating on your face, and you can see this little boat just tossed to and fro on the waves. And at any moment you think it could be overturned, or you could be thrown from the boat to a watery grave, and all of a sudden you turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And that brought a response from the Lord. And while he knew the future, he knew what he was doing, he was sympathetic to them, and immediately he rebuked the wind. And that word rebuked means be muzzled. or be quiet. It would be something like the owner of a dog telling it to be quiet, or telling it to go back where it came from. I remember years ago in South Georgia where most houses built around the Civil War, maybe a little after that, had big front porches, and underneath the front porch there would be this this vacant spot where all manners of animals lived. And we were knocking on a front door, and as soon as we knocked on the door, a dog came out from under the porch, and all we saw was teeth and fur. And as we were knocking, the owner came to the door, and we invited ourselves in behind the door. And the doctor, the fellow stepped out on the front porch, and he said, "Hush!" And the dog laid his ears down, put his tail between his legs, and went back to his spot under the porch. Same word, hush. And all it took was one word from the master, hush. And I say to you and me this morning that he has the power in any crisis to do exactly the same thing. Hush! And it's gone. So we learned that, and here it says, verse 40, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, why did he ask them that question? Let's go back to the beginning of the story and look at verse 35. You may have overlooked this, but it's something very important in the story. Verse 35, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them," what? "Let us cross over to the other side." In other words, what was he promising them? You're going to get to the other side. See the promise? So he designed the storm, but he had given them the promise, "Let us go over to the other side." That's the promise. Then they had his presence. He was asleep on a pillow. So from the promise to his presence, it is not God's way in this dispensation to keep us out of the storm, or it's not God's way to allow the Christian to go through life without facing storms. It is his way to deliver us through the storm. And I hope I said that in a way that we can understand, because somehow we have the idea in much of Christendom today, and I know I harp on this regularly, but let me just reach out and touch it one more time. The wellness, the prosperity doctrine that teaches that if you are in the will of God, you will have no problems, no troubles, no financial crisis. That simply is not so. It simply is not right. God teaches us through storms. He teaches us in the midst of these crises. And he has a good lesson for us. So, first of all, there's the promise. Let's go to the other side. Then there is his presence. He was asleep on a pillow, but he was with them. Then there was his power. Hush. Be quiet. And the storm stilled. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, if you were in that boat, and the waves were angry, and the waves were tossing, and all of a sudden, when the Lord Jesus said, "Be still," the sea became as calm as a pane of glass. Instantly. And they cried out, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" That would be the application to Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness to the children of men. Then we have his peace. Verse 39, "He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still." Peace. We often sing peace, perfect peace, in this vile world of sin. Regardless of the storm, the child of God should have peace. There should be this unruffled peace if we are surrendered. That will be the result. That will always be the real indication as to whether we have surrendered a matter to the Lord or not is if we have peace. Scripture says, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Scripture says in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if I have surrendered it, the indication that I have really surrendered that crisis to the Lord is there will be a peace. Now, does that mean that the crisis has been solved? No. Beloved, that's how we can be in the middle of a huge problem, but be peaceful. Now, that's supernatural living. I would rather see that take place in a believer's life than for someone to claim to have been healed when they really weren't. I would far rather see that kind of Christian character exhibited than someone say, well, I gave God $10 and he sent me $100 in return mail. Isn't it far more beautiful to see that kind of peace in the midst of a storm than just somebody just going all to pieces, just panic, just coming apart, just blowing gaskets? When we exhibit that kind of panicked behavior, it is a sure sign that we have taken our eyes off the Lord. And when we do that, we do a lot of damage. And so this is not designed to heap guilt on us because we haven't behaved well. It's designed to help us to know that whatever we face, we can trust Him. And sooner or later, He will deliver us. Now, when will He do that? When will He deliver us? Well, if I knew the answer to that, I'd write a book, and I think it would be a bestseller. We don't know. We only know that God measures the length of our crises by the development of character, not by the hours and minutes and seconds on a clock. So that when we reach that stage of being able to say, Lord, I can't handle this, but I know that your promise is sure, that I can cast all my care upon you, for you care for me. That's the promise. I also know, Lord, that I have your presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what men shall do unto me. I also know that your power is present. The Scripture says that nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. You know what the new translations read? Nothing is too hard for God. You know what the most recent translations read? Nothing is too hard for God. You know what the old ones read? Nothing is too hard for God. So you get the message. Nothing. With God, nothing shall be impossible. That is, those things that His Word has demanded or commanded. And then finally, we have peace. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So, supernatural living comes from simply trusting the Lord to control our lives. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we find it hard to surrender the steering wheel of our lives to the Lord. It's hard, isn't it? We think that we just need to do a little bit. Just hold on a little. Our daughter Amanda is 15, and she's learning to drive. And I don't remember being this nervous with the other children, but turning the wheel over to her is an experience. Because now she has to put down her cell phone, she has to put down her iPod, she has to watch where she's going. And from where I'm sitting, there is no steering wheel, there is no accelerator, and worse, there is no brake. And the other day we were going down Harps Mill Road in Raleigh, and somehow she lost focus, and she was turning down the left-hand side of the road into oncoming traffic. and I didn't have a steering wheel, I didn't have a brake, and I didn't have an accelerator. All I had was a tongue, and I used it. It's hard to turn the steering wheel over. The Lord knows that. But when we come to the place where we simply say, Lord, I cannot handle it, it's yours, then he goes to work. It's axiomatic. If we think we can handle it, as a loving father, he will say, if you think you can handle it, have at it. If you can't handle it, I'll step in. Now, which would we rather happen? Well, obviously, the Lord wants us to call on him. Well, I believe Mark 4 is a good illustration of Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Now, our time is almost gone. Then we'll take a few questions if you have them. But go back to Psalm 107 and notice how the psalm closes. Verse 43, whoever is wise will observe these things. Isn't that beautiful? Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Wisdom turns matters over to him. When we do, we understand one more time the loving kindness of the Lord. So we've gone from kindergarten to first grade to second grade to third grade to fourth grade. We may fail a class. We go to 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th. We enter into the University of Christian education. We go through our freshman year, our sophomore year. The only thing different here is that we never totally graduate. We never stop learning. And that level at which you and I are this morning, you are being taught by a patient, loving Heavenly Father who is gradually drawing you closer and closer to himself so that you may be able to say, I understand a little more of the loving kindness of God. Let's take any questions or comments then about Psalm 107. Yes, ma'am. Oh, that's right.